Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This is God's word. Well, Hebrews has been a big meal for us, and it's lasted a long time. In fact, it kind of struck me this morning that Hebrews has been sort of like a biblical everlasting gobstopper for us since 2006. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think that there's only two series that we've done that have had more messages than Hebrews, and one is Isaiah, and the other may be systematic theology. Is that right, Gary? You think that's probably right? So Hebrews is right up there, and it has been one of the most wonderful experiences for me personally, getting to dive into this marvelous book week by week, feeding my own soul, and then having the privilege of being able to feed your souls. And so what we're going to do today and then next week is we're going to conclude the book. And it's kind of sad to move on, but we must. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to give an overview and a summary of the book. And we're going to do some specific things this morning. First of all, we're going to look once again at the audience and the background to that book to put it in its proper framework. We can't just summarize it without having that. And then we're going to look at the very purpose and nature of the letter as the writer describes it in Hebrews 13, 22. And I only have one sermon up here, but it's really, really long, so I might just break it in two and spare you 22 pages of notes on Hebrews in one day. Let's talk first about the audience. And over the last number of years, I've tried to keep this in front of us as we've gone through, but it is important for us to see it once again. And that is the audience that is being addressed in this, really, this magisterial epistle at one time had a vital experience of God's grace and power. And we're going to be looking at a number of texts in Hebrews just to remind us. And I would remind us this morning that this audience that received this letter had actually heard the word of God through the apostles, and God testified to the truth of his word with signs and wonders. And so Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says very clearly to his readers, verses 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is by the apostles, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, when these people heard the gospel for the first time, they were hearing it from those who originally heard it. So the gospel came to them with power and the apostolic preaching of the word of God. They had the good news preached to them. You don't need to turn to these texts, but I'll just remind you of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. They had the good news preached to them just as you have had the good news preached to you. As a result, they had become holy brothers and partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1. The writer could say that they had tasted the powers of the word of God and of the coming age. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. And he could also say in chapter 10 and verse 26 that they had actually received the knowledge of the truth. And so when the gospel came to these people, it came to them in the demonstration of power and in the Holy Spirit, and they had a vital experience of the grace of God. As a result, at one time, their lives would have bore testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. And so in chapter 6 and verse 10, this church had actually constantly demonstrated good deeds and love in ministering or serving the saints. The writer could actually remind them of former days when they had endured a great conflict of suffering. In fact, probably one of the most important passages on their own background is found in chapter 10. And verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so the gospel not only came to their lives in power, but the gospel transformed them in a way that they willingly actually shared in the sufferings and persecutions of others. And when they themselves experienced persecution, they lived out the very words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you for my sake. And so this congregation had experienced the power of the gospel. This congregation had had a firm commitment to Jesus Christ and to one another. They had endured persecution early on in their Christian experience. But at this point, as the writer is addressing them, they had entered into a crisis of faith. And from the writer's perspective, they were in imminent danger. Historically, the way this probably looks is this congregation had probably been the target, at least in part, of the edict that Claudius made in Rome in AD 49, where all of the Jews, and in AD 49, Christians were considered to be Jews, were expelled from Rome, and there was an extended period of persecution before they were expelled. And so now roughly 15, 16 years later, it looks like there's going to be renewed and even increased dangers to their faith. And so what they're looking at is a renewed cost of discipleship that is now thrusting them into this present crisis. Now, the writer is concerned about them. And this, by the way, is vitally important for us. There are two things that should stand out. One, you don't live today on the grace that you had 15 years ago. Second, you don't take for granted that since you had grace 15 years ago, everything's fine today. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't take it for granted. He probably had been their pastor in those early days when the gospel came to them in power. And so he knew the vitality of their faith at that time. But as he looks at them now, what had they become? Well, he says, you've become dull of hearing. Chapter 5. Concerning him, Melchizedek, or as Melchizedek points to Christ, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This congregation had been in the way at least for 15 years. And yet, as the writer looks at them, he says, I look at where you were and I look at where you ought to be, and you're nowhere near where you ought to be. You haven't pressed ahead. You've become, in fact, spiritually lethargic. You've become dull. Once you were spiritually vital and exuberant, and now spiritual apathy has set in. And because spiritual apathy has set in, you're in danger. I wonder if that applies to anybody in here today. What kind of danger did the writer think they were in? First, he believed they were in danger of drifting away from the truths that they had heard and believed. Chapter 2, verse 1. They were in danger of drifting away. And here's the problem with the danger of drifting, is that drifting is not some sort of a sudden event that happens where you go, boom, I've abandoned the faith. Drifting is virtually imperceptible as it happens. So that it doesn't, at any given point, it doesn't look really all that bad until you're already too far away. And so the writer looked at this congregation that had experienced the grace of God, had shown spiritual vitality, and he says, I'm worried about you. You're dull of hearing. You're not taking in the word of God. You're not moving ahead. You're not pressing on to maturity, and you're in danger of drifting away. He also saw that they were in danger of falling away from the living God because of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 3. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart, evil unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as you is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so once again, what is his concern? What were they in danger of? They were in danger of actually falling away, apostatizing from the true and living God. And how in the world was that going to happen? Because of an evil heart of unbelief. Now, by the way, when an evil heart of unbelief comes up, it doesn't come with a neon sign that says, danger, I'm an evil heart of unbelief. How does an evil heart of unbelief actually work its way into our lives so that we end up falling away from the living God? It happens by being slowly yet gradually hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So just like drifting is virtually imperceptible as it happens, if we're not careful, being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin can happen imperceptibly as well. The writer believed that they were in danger of coming short of entering into God's promised rest because of unbelief and disobedience. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 11. They were in danger of defecting from the community, forsaking the assembly of the brethren. In fact, he could say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. You remember that little expression that he uses right after that? As is the habit of some. So as the writer deals with this congregation, the dangers that he sees are not the dangers of a hyper imagination of an overly sensitive pastor. There are danger signs that he's already had reported to him, so that he looks at this congregation and he realizes that they are in serious, serious danger. They were also in danger of throwing away their confidence, chapter 10 and verse 35, which, by the way, that very language, throwing away your confidence, is the language of abandoning your confidence in Christ. They were in danger of growing weary and losing heart. Chapter 12, verse 3. They were in danger of refusing to listen to him who speaks. Chapter 12 and verse 25. They were in danger of being carried away by various and strange teachings, chapter 13 and verse 9. See, the thing is that what the writer saw with them was not a willingness to abandon all semblance of religion altogether, but rather to, as it were, discount commitment to Jesus Christ and yet have other religious accoutrements around them so that they still looked religious. Every once in a while, you have somebody who abandons the faith and is an apostate and becomes an outspoken atheist in their apostasy. You have that from time to time. But most of the time, people who abandon the faith still have some semblance of clinging on to some kind of faith. And so they were in danger of actually being carried away by various strange teachings, which would cause them to lose their moorings from Jesus Christ, who is yesterday, today, and forever the same. They were in danger of rebelling against their leaders. There is a sense in which you read this epistle, and we've noted this, that the leaders are trying to labor on behalf of their souls and to do good. And the more that they tried to do good to them, there seemed to be a growing tension. And so the writer sees them as being in danger of rebelling against their leaders, chapter 13 and verse 17. So here they are in danger of abandoning their Christian commitment. They'd become weary of the hostility. They looked at the ensuing persecution. They saw the reproach, the cost all over again. And the weariness led to an apathy that the writer diagnosed as being utterly spiritually dangerous. That's the diagnosis. It is astute. It is spirit-inspired. That is the diagnosis. It has been my prayer since we started this series that God would use the book of Hebrews to help preserve our faith and to help us to see that none of us dare take grace for granted. So, as the writer has assessed the spiritual condition of the readers, he actually knew what they needed. So he is a physician of the soul in the truest sense, because he's made the assessment, he's made the diagnosis, and now he's going to give them the remedy. He knew exactly what they needed. And so the book of Hebrews is written with a very, very specific intent and purpose. He knew they needed to hold fast to their confidence and hope. As he diagnoses their spiritual condition, their greatest need, you need to hold fast to the confidence and hope that you have. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we, what are the words? Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, and how long? Firm until the end. And so the writer assesses their condition, and their greatest need is to hold fast to the end. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so they needed to hold fast the beginning of their assurance firm until the end. They needed to hold fast their confession and draw near to Christ with confidence. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So they need to hold fast their confidence and hope, 3:6. They need to hold fast the beginning of their assurance, 3:14. They need to hold fast their confession. Are you noticing a pattern here? They needed also faith and patience to inherit the promises, chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so, what is this picture of through faith and patience inherit the promises? Here's the picture. Hold fast, firm until the end. It's saying the same thing, just in a different way. Chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, they needed the full assurance of faith in order to hold fast to their confession of hope without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 36, they needed endurance in order to do the will of God so that they could receive what was promised. And so this is what the writer is driving at, and he uses similar language over and over. He diagnoses their spiritual condition, and he tells them what the remedy is you have to hold fast. You have to hold fast all the way to the end. And so by the time he gets to chapter 11, he is, in a sense, telling them what they needed was the kind of faith exhibited by the saints of old. They needed a faith that obeyed. They needed a faith that endured. They needed a faith that hoped. They needed a faith that saw what the eyes of our sight cannot see. They needed faith that would cherish promises. They needed faith that would choose suffering over the passing pleasures of sin. They needed faith that could conquer kingdoms and foes and do mighty acts. And they needed faith that would embrace oppression and even death. What did they need? They needed to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus so they could run the race that was set before them with endurance. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. They needed to learn to accept God's discipline and pursue holiness. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. They needed to decisively go outside the camp, abandoning their Judaism, willingly bearing the reproach for Christ, keeping their eyes on the eternal city. In other words, to say it in a different way, they needed to hold fast all the way to the end. So, every week, we preach in the morning, we preach in the afternoon, we preach on Wednesdays. There's no shortage of sermons and Bible studies in this place, all right? Let me tell you that the primary goal, not the exclusive goal, but the primary goal of opening up the Word of God and bringing it to you week by week by week is to help you hold fast to Christ firm until the end. That's the goal. That's the goal. That there is no other agenda than to so preach as to preach Christ so that your faith clings to him and you hold fast, not for a week or for 2 weeks or for 3 months, but all the way to the end. So the way that I look at preaching goes like this. Every sermon, no matter where it is, every sermon is ultimately a salvation sermon. What I mean by that is not that you pray a sinner's prayer over and over and over again, but that every sermon is designed by God to come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen your faith, and in so strengthening your faith, you persevere. Every sermon is an endurance sermon. Every sermon is a perseverance sermon. Every sermon is a preservation sermon that seeks to try to exalt Christ as the only hope for sinners and to move and to motivate us to hold fast, firm until the end, to run the race, not just sprint 100 yards down and then peter out and drop dead, but rather to run the race all the way to the end to cross the finish line. That's what the body's about. That's what the means of grace is all about. And so the writer diagnoses their condition and then writes a letter that is crafted to do what? To tell them the great remedy for you is to hold fast, firm to the end. So how does he do that? You can't just say, I see you're in dire need of holding fast, firm until the end. Therefore, hold fast, firm until the end. He does it, chapter 13, verse 22. I've written to you this brief word of exhortation. Okay? Now, we already looked at this verse in some degree, and I would just underscore that word brief, okay? This was a brief word of exhortation. He could have gone on, and I dare say, so could we. But it was a brief word of exhortation. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, that term, word of exhortation, has the idea of an earnest appeal, a passionate concern, an exhortation that is not some sort of indirect way to get around to a point, but rather it is direct to the heart, straight to the issue. And so, as we look at this letter and see what the writer's trying to do, he says, hey, this is a brief word of exhortation. It is an earnest appeal for you to do something, which of course is to hold fast, firm until the end. Now, the reason that that is so incredibly important is because as we come to the book of Hebrews, we have to understand the letter in the same way that the author himself understood the letter. And so as we come to Hebrews, we don't come to a book that is some august doctrinal treatise. Although Hebrews is every bit as doctrinally profound even as the book of Romans. Okay? But here's the idea. When the writer says, I have written to you briefly this, he doesn't say doctrinal treatment. What he says is word of exhortation. In other words, we are to understand the book of Hebrews, the major thrust being this. It is an exhortation. It is a word of encouragement using warnings, threats, and promises. And so how the writer actually goes about this word of exhortation is quite simple. It is Bible exposition and doctrine that work together to serve application, not vice versa. In other words, for the writer of the Hebrews, the application is the main thing. Getting you to hold fast, firm till the end is the application, and the application is the main thing. And so the exposition and the doctrine actually serve that purpose of exhortation and application. And what you have in Hebrews, all 13 chapters, is a sermon. It's expositional. It's applicational. In fact, the style is far more verbal and oral than written and literary. Remember that when the first century audience first came into contact with this letter, how did they come into contact with it? It wasn't by reading it. It was by actually hearing it. It's a pastoral sermon. The writer expounds Holy Scripture. That's what a sermon is. If Scripture isn't expounded, then it's not a sermon. There is doctrinal formulation and there is application. Now, one thing for sure, this sermon is not a flowery sermon. Although the Greek is polished and elegant, it is not designed to be a nice sermon. It is designed to be confrontational, in your face, to the heart, dealing with the issues that needed to be dealt with. Nobody ever profits from sermonettes. As old J. Vernon McGee used to say, sermonettes simply make Christianettes. The goal of this was not to produce some sort of homily that everybody went, wow, that is amazingly profound. Rather, it is at its very heart pastoral. It is seeking to do good to the listeners and to motivate them to do what? Hold fast. And so as we've gone through this book, what we've seen is that Hebrews is biblical exposition and application. It is a sermon that is expositional and applicational of a number of Old Testament texts. In fact, you could think of the book of Hebrews either like this, as a sermon or maybe the compilation of many sermons, but they are all based on Old Testament texts. And so for the writer, understand what's going on here. He's diagnosed the problem. They've become dull. They've become apathetic. They've become in danger. What does he see their greatest need is? He sees their greatest need is to actually have the Word of God expounded to them. He didn't see their greatest need as psychotherapy. He didn't see their greatest need as some sort of counseling. He saw their greatest need as to actually have the Word of God expounded to them and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, throughout this letter, the writer constantly quotes Scripture using a present tense participle, getting across the idea that God hasn't just spoken in the past, but actually God in His Word is speaking to us right now. And so the quotation and exposition of the Old Testament Scriptures is actually the voice of God that is speaking to us today. And so what was true 2,000 years ago with this letter is true today for us with this letter. When the Word of God speaks, God speaks. And so 35 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer refers to Scripture as God speaking. 4 times in Hebrews, Scripture is the Son speaking. 5 times in Hebrews, the Old Testament Scripture is the Spirit speaking. In other words, it is the Old Testament revelation, which is the Word of God, which still speaks today. And so what the Word says, God says dynamically, powerfully, today. That's why the writer could say, quoting Psalm 95, and say the Spirit is saying this today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Now that was written about 1,000 years before the writer to the Hebrews quoted it. And so there was a time where David actually wrote those words. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. The writer to the Hebrews could say, you know what? Just as surely as the Spirit spoke through David at that time, so He's speaking through me. So today, if you hear His voice through the Scriptures, don't harden your heart. And that same thing holds true today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't refuse Him who is speaking. So the writer takes the Old Testament, and what does he do with the Old Testament? Does he draw out moralistic stories and tell us great stories about David and Goliath and the flood? And does he take great stories and then draw out application like this? Be brave like David. Be strong like Samson. Is that the way that he uses the Old Testament? The answer is no. Is that the way we sometimes use the Old Testament? Unfortunately, and we ought to be spanked for it. When you take the Old Testament and you actually don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you're actually violating the whole intent of the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't given so that we could have little flannel graph moralistic stories in our Sunday school classes. The Old Testament was given to us to point us to Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews takes the Old Testament scriptures and sees in them Christ-centered perspective, so that the Old Testament is pointing to the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the reign of Christ. In other words, the true meaning of the Old Testament can only be found when the veil is taken away and you see Christ. In other words, the only way to truly understand the Old Testament is through Christ-centered lenses. And so let me just show you how this works. If you were to outline the book of Hebrews, you'd have something like this. Chapter 1, 1 to 2, 4 forms the introduction with select proof texts from the Old Testament and a hook for application. So he starts off like a good sermon. Chapter 2, 5 to 18 is an exposition of Psalm 8, 4 to 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is a thematic exposition of Moses and then Jesus. 3:6 through 4:13 is an exposition of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. 4:14 to 5:4 is a thematic exposition of Jesus as the high priest. 5:5 through 7:28 is an exposition of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews 8:1 through 10:8 is an exposition of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, followed up by 10:19 to 31, which is strong exhortation and warning. Then 10:32 to 12:3 is an exposition of Habakkuk 2 verses 3 and 4. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 13 is an exposition of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, followed up by further exhortation in 12:14 to 17. Then 12:18 to 29 is a thematic exposition based loosely on Exodus 19 and 20 on Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And then chapter 13 is final application and exhortations. And he brings in a bunch of other Old Testament texts, but they all help him do one thing, and that is point to Jesus Christ. You see how fast I did that? You're like, man, you did that in... started this in 2006, you could have just done that. That would have been great, you know. It would have been done. We could be in Revelation by now. This is the amazing thing. The writer sees that they need to persevere. And what does he do? Expound scripture. Takes a text, explains it, and applies it. Do you know what your greatest need is in church life, in ordinary life, in Monday through Saturday life? Your most fundamental need is the Word of God. You need the Word of God every single day. And you need the Word of God preached to you. You need the Word of God expounded and applied to you. Understand, the writer thought that these people were in very serious danger. And so what does he do as he attempts to be the means by which God rescues them? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll expound and apply a number of Old Testament texts and point to Jesus in all of them, So that, why would he do such a thing? Why not think to himself, well, you know, I mean, we're a media saturated culture and these people are used to watching Greco-Roman plays and hearing rhetorical speeches. And so why don't I do something that they're familiar with and then I'll slip the gospel in and we'll get them that way. The reason is because there's no power in that. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the preaching of the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what do you need to build up your faith? The Word of God. What do you need to grow in your faith? The Word of God. What do you need if you don't have any faith? The Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings you to life. It's the Word of God that sustains your life. And the writer believed that what they needed more than anything else was the exposition of Scripture so that they could see how it related to their life in such a way that Christ became bigger and their faith became stronger. That's what they needed. And that's what we need. Next week, we'll look at the doctrine in Hebrews, and hopefully we'll finish next week, but only God knows right now. Nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, and nobody knows when we're going to finish Hebrews, except God. And so here it is. It is my prayer that, one, you come to this place because you love Christ, you love the people, and you love the Word of God. And second, that you would see that what you need more than anything else is for the Word of God to come home to you in power, being expounded, unfolded, applied week by week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Do you know what our agenda is until Jesus comes back or until we all die? Just come here, open up the Bible and go to the next verse. That's the agenda. It's actually that simple. I was kind of hoping Jesus would come back while we were in Hebrews, but that might happen. As long as we finish before May 21st, we'll all be good. Exposition, application, application, exposition builds up our faith. May God use it to cause all of us to hold fast, firm, until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. It is marvelous. It is unparalleled. It is matchless. Father, we thank you that in Hebrews we get a vision of Christ that is crystal clear. And Father, we ask that you would take these messages and use them to cause each of us to hold fast. And Father, we pray this morning for those who in the course of this exposition have not held fast. We pray that the hound of heaven would pursue them even with the truths of the book of Hebrews and rescue their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.